The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, Romans 16, verse 20, page 11 of your notes. Romans 16, 20. Getting yourself in fellowship is a choice. A choice you make if you're going to continue spiritually and glorify God in time. This is a doctrine that I don't believe is widely appreciated, at least to the extent that the way it has been explained to you is that it's you're either in bounds or out of bounds. You're not sort of in fellowship. This is to be differentiated from spiritual growth. There's different levels of spiritual growth. But a baby believer and a mature believer and everybody in between can get out of fellowship and get right back in through the use of 1 John 1:9. It's a choice you make. And you have to judge yourself, evaluate yourself, and what your mental attitude is at any given time. If you're caught up in some STA activity, fear, anxiety, worry, there's a bunch of them. You need to break them old. God has a plan for your life. And that is staying positive until the end comes for you and I, whatever that is. We're all hoping that it'll be the rapture real soon. But in the meantime, we're here to serve and glorify God in this insanity that is all around us. Let us pray. Once again, Heavenly Father, we assemble ourselves together in these last days so that we can receive those things to maintain our spiritual sanity and momentum as we move to the conclusion of this dispensation. Bless this Bible class to that end in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We have here in the conclusion, as we wrap this letter up, we have an assurance of ultimate victory in the angelic conflict and grace to persevere to the end. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. This announcement here could be translated quickly, but nevertheless, it's an assured thing. Satan and the forces of darkness are going to suffer a defeat, a defeat that shuts them down. During the kingdom of Christ on earth, nobody will be under the influence of demons, Satan, none of this stuff that has been rampant all through human history, downloading all of this garbage, all of this evil into the souls of men who set up these systems of lies and deceive the human race. We've come out of the darkness into the light. And the more we learn, the more we see through all of this that we have been victimized by false religion, fake science, and all the other political and things that have been going on. Okay, here we are. We'll restate this quickly. Verse 20a provides believers with assurance that the ultimate victory over Satan will take place. The designation God of peace is used here in connection with Satan's defeat, demonstrating the fact that all who are in conflict with God will be brought into subjugation with Satan's final defeat in connection with the second advent. Point three, in verse 20a, there is an allusion to Genesis 3:15, where I spent some time on it because I wanted to. The fall of man. The attack. Remember that Adam and Eve were placed in the garden. They were basically blank slates No, they weren't in the sense they had a, they were like created with full-blown vocabulary. They learned things, of course, but they were mature adults who had no experience. The first couple married by the Lord Himself. The first wedding ceremony was conducted by Yahweh in the garden after the man and the woman were created. They were brought together. Adam was created first. Adam observed the animal kingdom and that they had their mates, and he felt odd. And so God took him, performed surgery on him, removed one of his ribs. You could live the rest of your life without one rib. And formed the woman around it. Adam's rib. And brought them into the garden. That's their new home. And every night in the evening, Yahweh would appear and teach them. Well, they didn't need to learn about salvation then. They didn't know how. They didn't have to be saved. What would be one of the main things he would have told them? He'd have told them about the angelic conflict and the fall of Satan and everything that preceded and what they needed to watch out for. And of course, God didn't allow Satan to come in there on day one. This was a test of their volition. The only test of their volition to be in the will of God is there's a tree over there. You're not supposed to eat of it. You can go lay under its shade, look at it, touch it, but you can't eat the fruit. Because if you do, there's a threat. Dying, you will die. And so one day, Eve's pet, a reptile with legs, started talking to her and contradicting God's plan. And she didn't run to Adam and say, "What's this? This is the attack we've been talking about." She entertained this stranger and listened to him and fell for his line that you're really missing out on something here. God's withholding something real special from you. So she took the fruit and ate. Adam was out of the place at the time. He comes back and she gives him the fruit. I guess his mentality was, I don't want to lose her, and I don't want to, so I'll just do this. Rather than, so they both fell, and on that day, they got up one morning, and they were in what theologians call a state of innocence, sinlessness too. They didn't need salvation, because they weren't lost. And then on that same day, they fell. And we're under spiritual death. And on that same day, God brought all three parties before Him. Adam, Eve, and the serpent. I believe that He didn't let Satan, who possessed this creature and caused it to speak, He didn't let Satan. Actually, technically, there were four there. There was a serpent. Well, not a serpent, but a reptile that was changed into a serpent. And when it was all over, it went slithering out there. This happened all over the place because there's a lot of different snakes. Because this creature, this innocent creature, was a tool of evil, it is humiliated. No way you can humiliate them. Is make them crawl on their stomachs on the dust of the earth instead of walking over the top of it. That's as far as you can go with that. So he addresses technically all four parties. He starts with Adam. The Lord knows what he's done, but what's this you've done? He said, "Oh, it's the woman you gave me." It's not funny, ladies. It ought to be. It's a jam on the men. You're trying to pass the buck over to Eve. You did this of your own free will. But he doesn't go into that. He just says, he says it was the woman you gave me. And then he goes to Eve, and she gives an honest answer. The serpent deceived me. and I ate. And he judges a serpent, and he speaks here in our deal. What's the third thing that happened to him on that day? They got saved. He gives them the primitive gospel. He said it's the seed of the woman that's going to crush the head of the serpent. Not that snake, but Satan. He's the serpent of old. That animal in the animal kingdom best exemplifies Satan. It's a part of the logo for NASA. They're clever, aren't they? And the serpent motif through history. He's also referred to as the great red dragon. Because there were dragons on the earth. There's some strange creatures that were very, hardly anybody ever saw them. Some very interesting stuff, but I'm off topic. So, the woman, he says the seed of the woman. That means they figured this out. Because after this was over and they went about their way, they got kicked out of the garden. They could not go back into their home. It was just left to be overgrown because there was a tree of life in the dead center of it. And if they'd eaten that fruit, they'd have killed their aging gene. The death gene. That's why everybody gets old and dies. Even if they live a long time and die of natural causes. It eventually, that gene does them in. Okay? So, he put an angelic guard around Eden, somewhere in Persia. And nobody, because the word was out. You get in there and eat of that tree, and it'll change your physiology, and you won't be getting old. You won't age. And there would be people that would try to do that. And the angels were out there with a flaming sword to cut them down if they came close. And it stayed there that whole history, all the way to the flood when it was destroyed. If you've been with me, we see this comes full circle. It looks like, doesn't it, that, see, God didn't put Adam and Eve in the garden to fail. He knew they would. There's a big difference than setting them up to fail. And you say, why did they have to be tested? To demonstrate that their loyalty to God is first and foremost. They flunked that, but they get grace. And he talks about the seed of the woman. And what that was, what that became understood as, that there was going to come a woman down the line who was going to be supernaturally impregnated and give birth to the Messiah called the seed of the woman. No male involvement. Just a woman. And of course it comes down to Mary. All through that history, and this is the right time, and all the rest of it. So crushing the head of the serpent, well, it has the serpent biting the heel of this seed of the woman. Now I want you to be clear on this. What men did to him at the first advent, in connection with his arrest, trials, and crucifixion, and all of it, is Satan bruising his heel. It does not include the 3 hours, except that was going on during the 3 hours. It was what men did to him. There's a difference between what men did to Christ on the cross and what God did to him. What God did to him was he hammered him with the sins of the world during the 3 hours of darkness. So he's being hit by two angles. That was the one he dreaded. That was the one he didn't want to do because it meant for 3 hours he wouldn't have fellowship with the Father. There's not, because he was accursed. The minute the darkness supernatural hit everybody, I think it hit the whole world. I think the whole world was suddenly inconvenienced for 3 hours. Because the light from the supernatural darkness was like the plague of Egypt. It only was on Egypt. You go to the border, as I've said, It'd be bright and sunshiny over here in Ethiopia, but you see this black wall of the darkest, darkest black. There's a verse in the Bible, I create, that's out of nothing, I create darkness. Darkness was created when Satan fell. The dark side, as we always say. So, in verse 28, there is an allusion to Genesis 3:15. Crush Satan here, under your feet. Satan's agents in the world, through history, are responsible for all the divisions, discord, and lies that prevail in the cosmos. That's why we call it the devil's world. Obviously, God will have the final say-so in all matters, but in the meantime, we're in the devil's world. A tactic that is used by those, and this was in our study here recently, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 12, but what I am doing I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. There were those that wanted that saw Paul and they wanted what he had and his influence over people, but they were corrupt. That's what he's saying. For such men are false apostles. They had to put up with that. We've had false apostles through history. The Pope claims to be an apostle. False apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, he says, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. These are the counterfeits that are out there and been out there. Whose end will be according to their deeds, whether they're believers or not. False teachers and false types are everywhere. Be on your guard. That's why you come to Maranatha. So when you hear these alien and twisted concepts, you can see right on through them. And if you can't, and it doesn't sound like something you heard here, come ask one of us. God has established the way whereby people can find peace with God. He is here called the God of peace. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Faith has to have the right object. The object is Jesus Christ. You believe in Him and you have eternal salvation and you are justified. What's that mean? It means the individual is imputed, I'll call credited to your account, plus R, perfect righteousness, without which you can't get into heaven and get beyond it. You have to have plus R. Plus R is an imputation, along with eternal life. So you have to have a qualifier if you're going to live with God forever. You have to have His righteousness. And you can't do it, we worked this over in Romans over and over, you can't do it by being really a good person. Because you aren't perfect. So you get something that's outside you that's perfect, you're imputed with plus R. Whatever you are experientially, you've got plus R. That's your pass. We'll call it the grace pipe. And the first thing that comes down when you believe, it all comes simultaneous, but I'm using it for illustration purposes. The first thing that comes down is you're imputed with plus R. You are justified. And you're given eternal life. It's plugged into your soul-spirit complex. And you can never shake it. You got it. It's like in that deal, if you're going to come to this wedding supper, you better wear the right clothes or you're going to be turned away. It's in one of the parables. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's salvation peace. We're no longer under the condemnation factor that we were born into this world under. 6. Both phase 1 and phase 2 peace with God is available to all who exercise positive volition in the truth of God's word. You can have peace in the worst of situations. I know it. I've been in threatening situations, and I have had inner peace. I've been sometimes called a relaxed mental attitude, whatever you want to call it. It's a decision you make. God has a plan for my life. He didn't drop the ball. He's with me. And I'm going through, and it could be a death test, whatever kind of test it is. God doesn't want you all worked up and out of fellowship and worrying. Oh, but we do it. We need to snap out of it. As the psalmist says, when I am afraid, he admits he gets afraid sometimes, I will trust in the Lord. It's like a switch. And once you start trusting in God and putting it with Him, and you can ride right on through it. You know, whatever it is. Period. Or you can be miserable. And maybe snap out of it down the road, you know, oh, I was stupid, I shouldn't have done that. It was a test. Each element in verse 20a is for our encouragement to stay steadfast in Bible doctrine. God will crush, defeat Satan, and He will somehow do it with believers participating. He says He'll crush Satan under your feet. Maybe I don't have it completely thought out well, but we're going to be a part of this victory thing and the defeat of Satan and his forces of darkness. My pastor used to say, well, maybe each one of us will bump a demon. I don't know. Because we're going to be superior to angels, as far as I can tell. And angels now, they're power and everything. God will crush Satan, and He will somehow do it with believers in participating, and He will do it without unnecessary delay. Now that's another thing. Well, why have we waited so long? Because God has a plan. He can't just put the doctrine of the rapture out there and the church age be 10, 20 years old and then that's it. There's a whole lot of things have to develop. From eternity past, He set the plan up. He anticipated all who would believe. He determined the timing for the beginning and the conclusion of human history. And all that history has to elapse. And all the things prophetically have to fall into place. I've come to the conclusion that Israel had to spend all these centuries dispersed, and they're still being kicked around, and they bring some of it on themselves. Well, I read today that if you're a Messianic Jew in Israel and you're trying to immigrate there, I say Messianic Jew outside Israel, and you want to get into Israel, you can be a liberal Jew, you can be an Orthodox Jew, you can be a, I don't know what. But if you tell them you're a believer in Jesus Christ is the true Messiah, that hits a sore spot. And this guy wrote this article, he says, I've spent $50,000 doing paperwork and lawyers trying to get the papers right so I can immigrate. My parents got here back in the day. And then another guy said, these older couple, they're persecuted. Because they have to do the paperwork. And they can't get their driver's license. And even though they're completely supportive of Israel and all the rest of it, as Jews, Christian Jews, believing Jews, it's just like what happened in the early church. And it's going to continue. But as more and more of them come to Christ, it's going to produce a real schism within Israel. We see it in the New Testament when they're hauled up before courts and things. Because it really, think about it. If you tell the Jewish people and the leaders and their rabbis, and if you tell them your Messiah has already come and He's coming back, and your ancestors murdered Him. That's what Peter said in his speech. You murdered the Lord of glory. That's what you did. You went so... You did not follow the Scripture with regard to the identity of your Messiah. And I've been over that over and over again. So this really hits Jews hard, and it really ticks them off. But they need the gospel like anyone else. Paul had harsh things to say about these pig-headed, negative Jews that were given the early Christians and him all this trouble. They were here to be the chosen race and the priest nation to benefit humanity with, above all else, the plan of salvation. And he said they'd become the enemy of all mankind. They aren't fulfilling their destiny. Now, individuals who step out of that, obviously. But corporately, no. So a Messianic Jew is someone, wherever they live, who is a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, whatever they are phase two-wise, that's another matter. But they're believers. They accept that Jesus Christ is the true Messiah. And yes, we did what we did to him back in the day. We are on the side of truth, and we will enjoy victory forever over the forces of evil. 10, this should encourage us to stay faithful in the good fight. Hang in there. This is a fight. It doesn't mean you're struggling every day and it's always a problem. No, it's just there's things you have to overcome and stick with it. People, distractions, and all the other stuff. I just say, start with getting your life, most of you I don't have to say this to, but just start with getting your life so you can be here when these doors are opened. That's 3 times a week. That's not a lot. People run all over to do all kinds of stuff and spend gobs of hours in some hobby or interest. You know? Just keep yourself where you need to be so you can be in Bible class. In some extreme situations, I'm going to have to change jobs. This is interfering too much. It keeps me out. Now, if you're doing that and you're working on it, and you know that you should, you can still get it online, obviously. We haven't been kicked off there yet. You know? It's out there. It's easy to access if you have to miss a Bible class for any reason. But just treat it like you would like someone who is trying to get in shape and eat right and work out and do and not just do crazy stuff. Don't stay up late on a Saturday night because you're too tired the next day. You know? Take care of yourself. Make this your MPR, most pressing responsibility. Your life is built around the hearing and the living of truth with other members of the royal family. And yes, some things take a while to get straightened out in your niche. But pray about it. I got having the right job and the right situation so I can make it to class. I'm not a cult leader when I say this. If you have a public school system, it should be everybody ought to be there on time to get the class. Somebody's telling me today now that it's real flaky in some of these places. But everything's falling apart at the seams. He told me that we have to give everybody at least a 50% grade. What? You can just get your test in front of you and scribble on it and throw it back and you get 50%? See, our civilization is going to hell in a handbag. Amazing. I didn't know that. 50%? You can work for anybody that had anything going for them and say, well, I'll be here 50% of the time. Well, when I want to. All the discipline, all of it, they've compromised on all these things. Put on the whole armor of God so you can prevail in the angelic conflict. Verse 20b extends the necessary grace to persevere to the end in this benediction for the Romans. Paul was up against it. He was going to Corinth, starting his Corinthian campaign. He had been beat up, thrown in jail, and now he's going to go into another hotbed. And he's out of fellowship. And the Lord came to him and said, "My grace is sufficient for you." And Corinth was the one place, I haven't seen any place, where he went into and they threw him in jail and they beat him with rods and all the things that he experienced for the kingdom of God. That man. And you're not going to go through probably anything close to that. Fine. You don't. It's not a requirement. He was just an example of a believer who suffered at a very high degree for the kingdom of God. But he didn't back down. He's a warrior. And true warriors don't back down. This benediction closes this subdivision of the letter. Eight men with Paul sends their greetings. Now we've had all those that Paul said to greet that were in Rome. Now he's got people around him that he sent. He says, these people send their greetings. It's for solidarity. The Christians are a minority out here. This big bad Roman Empire and all of it around it. And these Christians in these other places need to know that these other Christians are for them and are praying for them. So, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. He was his right-hand man, Timothy, this young fellow that he picked up on his Galatian campaign. Timothy had a Jewish mother and grandmother who both were believers. Their names are mentioned in the Timothy letter. So he was raised in a Jewish environment that didn't reject Jesus Christ. They just didn't know all the details because they're isolated out here. I don't even know if he'd already come and done this. But they were believers. They were out of the loop in that way. But anyway, Timothy, my fellow worker, Sugergos, fellow worker, we've seen it, greets you. And so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman. Throw some names out. And then we have an interesting verse. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. I thought Paul wrote the letter. He did the hands-on writing as Paul dictated it to him. That's what he did for Paul. You know, the old secretary thing back in the day, dictation. And the boss would dictate a letter to the woman and she'd write it down in the shorthand and then put it all together in a regular deal and send the letter out. So that's what we have here. Interesting tidbit. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greet you. Again, Paul's in Corinth right now. He hasn't gone to that one big step to go to Jerusalem and then to Rome. Gaius, host to me. The word host is xenos, which sometimes can be stranger. But he isn't a stranger in the sense of a stranger. He's a sense, and he says he is providing room and board for me. Gaius. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. This is the man who was over the finances of the city government of Corinth. The bookkeeper, the finance treasurer, if you will. It says he calls him a treasurer. Well, we have a word, oikonomos, which can mean manager. It's also at 4:2. he is, but it says, of the city, Paulus, and Quartus, the brother. And I'll just give you this because there's a lot involved in this extended doxology of 24 through 27. So the class will be a little shorter tonight. 21 through 23. In these verses, we have eight men who are with Paul in Corinth. Eight individuals get honorable mention. Believers, of course. Timothy needs no introduction, considering his importance to Paul and his association with Paul. The last two letters Paul wrote, he wrote to Timothy, who was functioning as pastor-teacher in Ephesus. The next three are related to Paul, verses 7 and 11. Tertius, Paul's personal secretary, scribe, greets the Romans. As an aside, a forger would not have thought to introduce this for those who question the genuineness of this ending to Romans. And there are those who do. They question this ending to Romans. Okay, more things came to Paul, and he had, you know, it's unusual for endings. So this practice of using a secretary, a scribe, there's another word for it. Paul's practice of using, there it is, amanuensis, is noted in 1 Corinthians 16:21, Galatians 6:11, Colossians 4:18, and 2 Thessalonians 3:17. Now, one of the things Paul said, because there's these despicable people who were sending letters around and saying they were Paul. So he says, so in order to overcome that, he had to put his own personal signature at the end, his own mark ending, which they would, to overcome all the stuff you have to put up with sometimes in his deal. Erastus held a position of political prominence in the city of Corinth. He's a believer, holding the position of city treasurer. And this was not a little tiny town. He just happened to be a believer and was drawn to the truth. The city treasurer. Quartus is referred to simply as the brother who sent his greetings to the believers in Rome. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.